Sometimes celebrities go viral in the press after sharing their daily routines in an interview. Mark Wahlberg got a lot of attention a few years ago after sharing his typical daily schedule on his Instagram account. He claims it starts at 2:30 a.m. with prayer, breakfast, and then workout A for the day from 3:40 a.m. to 5:30 a.m. I don't know, Mark, but that's what he claims. Orlando Bloom also went viral for sharing his typical daily schedule, but not in the way he wanted. No one was impressed. In fact, he was widely mocked and embarrassed by the interview. Many of his fans even thought he must have been joking by what he said. He said insanely out of touch things like, he earns breakfast in the morning by going on a hike and listening to Stone Temple Pilots. Does anybody, who in here knows, who in here has listened to STP before? All right, God bless you. That mixed with the brain octane oil he eats must make for quite a day. So in our last study, Jesus defeated the devil after withstanding 40 days of fierce temptation. For anybody else, that title fight would have been followed by a well-deserved off-season. But Mark shows Jesus going immediately from that altercation to the seaside to seek out disciples, and then straight into hands-on personal ministry in Galilee. And what follows are some very memorable stories, for sure, of Jesus teaching and healing and interacting with various people. But scholars believe that what Mark wants to do in this next couple sets of verses is actually just show us a day in the life of Jesus's ministry. This is one particular Sabbath that we're going to look at, not just tonight, but in coming weeks as well. But these are things that he filled all of his days with. And so scholars really think, hey, Mark wants to show us, remember, the Galilean ministry. That's the first major section of the book. And here, he says, and here's what a normal day ministering in Galilee was like. As we watch these scenes unfold, there are a lot of fantastic feats and colorful characters and interesting incidents, but Mark really wants us to see Jesus. That's what he wants us to focus on, to put our attention on, to see most of all. In this first scene, Mark is going to reference Jesus one way or another 12 times in just 8 verses. Yes, there are scribes and disciples and a congregation and a demon and amazement and antagonism and activity and all these other things going on. But as we go through these things, our eyes should be fixed on Jesus Christ, who he is, what he says, how he acts, where he leads. Verse 21 begins this way. They went into Capernaum, and right away he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and began to teach. So at least Peter and Andrew and James and John and Matthew, the tax collector, lived in Capernaum, and it was sort of a base of operations, a headquarters for Jesus during his Galilean ministry. Here they go into a synagogue. Now, a synagogue was a gathering place for Jewish believers, but also for Gentiles who converted to Judaism, and also a different class of people that the Bible sometimes refers to as God-fearers. These were Gentile people who were interested in the God of Israel and the teachings of what we would call the Old Testament, but had not officially converted. Now, they didn't offer any sacrifices in the synagogues. That only happened in the temple in Jerusalem. But if you lived in Capernaum, you didn't live in Jerusalem. You might visit Jerusalem once a year or twice a year, but what do you do for, lack of a better word, what would you do for church? What would you do for religious services the rest of the year? Each Sabbath, you would go to the synagogue. And according to what we know, their synagogue services really weren't much different than our own. According to research, at about this time, in a synagogue service, they would pray, read the scripture, hear a sermon which exposited the text, and then give benedictions. Now, one slight difference that was cultural to them and isn't really what we do anymore is that traveling teachers or rabbis, if they showed up, It would be like, oh, hey, you're here. Why don't you share the sermon today, right now? And Jesus, we'll see, often took advantage of this cultural custom, as did Paul and Barnabas and in the book of Acts. We don't do that today. So if you're a traveling teacher, God bless you. You can just sit back and enjoy the night. But what did Jesus teach that day? We're told that he began to teach. Now, we've already seen the general message that he was carrying at the time to the people of Israel. We saw it back in verse 15 of this chapter, and there Jesus said this. This was the description of his messages. Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." So, obviously, that wasn't all he said, but that was the general sort of boil it down to the brass tacks of the kind of messages that he was giving. But it's important we know that his message that day wasn't just a stump speech like politicians recite when they're on a campaign trail, right? Politicians, as they're doing a big time campaign, they will often refine a stump speech, and then every place they go, every town they go, every spot, they will do the same stump speech over and over again. But that's not what Jesus was doing. His message had a profound and stunning effect on his listeners that day. The word used for teach here means he instructed them. He had a living message for them. Not just a general, not just a theoretical, not just a hypothetical, but he was looking at them individually and speaking the living truth of God to them for their lives. Things that weren't just, you know, sort of esoteric out there in the metaphysical world, but it was like, hey, no, I have truth for you, for your life, for your future, for your family, for your experience. And because of that, Mark tells us that they were totally shook up, totally arrested in heart and mind, blown away is one of the ways that you can describe their amazement, their astonishment. One scholar notes that Judaism had become a book religion. It's an interesting phrase and a sobering one. When we remember that even real faith, right, can become a book religion if we're not careful. You go forward in the New Testament and you see that something like this had happened to the dynamic church of Ephesus. Man, no church was set up better in the New Testament than the church of Ephesus. Not Jerusalem, not Antioch, not any of them. Ephesus was the one founded by Paul, and he got to hang out there for multiple years, setting up the church and instructing people and teaching day by day. Before we last see Ephesus, the church, come on and off the stage in the book of the Revelation, you know, Apollos had been a pastor there, Timothy had been a pastor there, the apostle Paul, of course, the apostle John. But most of us know that what's the last word on the church at Ephesus? You have left your first love. That they had become a book religion. They had become book believers. And that is what really had happened to Judaism as a whole. It had become a book religion. The chosen people of God were walking in darkness. We've already seen that referenced. You know, Mark loves to reference Isaiah and tie Isaiah's prophecies to Jesus Christ to prove he is the Messiah. But he says, listen, the people walking in darkness, they're finally going to see a great light. Well, the people walking in darkness, of course, it's the whole world, but specifically this original audience is the Jews, God's chosen people, the set apart nation, walking in darkness. Now, God hadn't sent the nation of Israel a new message for at least 400 years. They had lost dominion of their promised land. Their king was no longer a son of David, but a perverse murderer installed by Rome. The nation was in bad shape politically and economically and spiritually. Religious life in Judea had become a snarl of fragmented and polarized groups, each in fierce opposition to the others. You talk about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes and the Zealots and, you know, all of these different groups, and they didn't get along, and they all had these very hard-lined ideas about things. And all of them were weighed down by an ever-growing burden of human traditions masquerading as godliness, traditions that no one could ever hope to actually achieve, that no one could stand up under. And Jesus would say that very clearly over and over again to the religious leaders of Israel. He says, man, you are heaping burdens on people, and you won't lift one finger to help them. And the things that you're doing, you're calling them godliness, but they're not godliness. It's like you're washing the outside of the bowl while the inside is full of filth and decay and mold and fungus. And then saying, here, this bowl is clean. Of course it's not. So let's say you're just a regular old faithful Jew in Capernaum. You want to follow God, but as you look around and you consider the state of things, it seems as though God has forgotten Israel, turned his back on Israel. You're oppressed by a Gentile government, discouraged by your religious leaders, waiting generation after generation after generation for the Messiah to arrive, or at least a prophet to arrive, or at least a message to arrive, or at least some vision of an angel to arrive, or just somebody who actually knew the truth about God and his dealings and his doings and his plan. You're just waiting and waiting, and all you get week after week, year after year, is silence and oppression from without. And then one day, you go to synagogue, and God himself has come to town with hope and with help and with kindness and with grace, with a message for your life and your future. Verse 22 shows the, yeah, I bet they were astonished. It says they were astonished at his teaching, because he was teaching them as one who had authority and not like the scribes. So I would say to us, if you, the word scribe, I think if I think of what is a scribe, I generally think of someone who's copying down something that somebody else says, like a court reporter, right? There's nothing wrong with that, but the scribes of this time were not court reporters. They were professionally trained experts in both the law of Moses and in the ever-growing traditional laws and regulations that were built around the law. You see, what the religious, you know, systems and leaders of Israel were doing is they say, well, we have the law of Moses, and we have to keep the law of Moses, because if we don't keep the law of Moses, then God will judge us and curse us, and we don't want that, and we want to be holy as God is holy, and so we have to keep the law of Moses, and so let's not violate this law. You know the best way to not violate this law, they thought? Build a big fence around the law so that if you don't trespass the fence, then you for sure won't trespass the law. That's the general idea. And so they start making all of these rules, and then these rabbis and different teachers would say, well, how do you keep the Sabbath? I have an idea. God said, keep the Sabbath. He made the Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath. They said, well, how do we keep the Sabbath? Well, how about we have, 619 rules that you have to follow, and if you break any of them, we say you've broken the Sabbath, right? Which is why the religious leaders of Israel will be so offended at Jesus and label him a heretic, and label him a criminal, and say, you are a criminal. And what you are teaching is not only a little bit wrong, it is absolutely criminal, heretical, unacceptable. Because Jesus said, I don't care at all about the dumb fence that you put around the law. I don't care about all of these traditions and regulations. In fact, you're wrong for putting them up, right? And so these scribes were incredibly educated experts in all of this stuff. Now, when they taught at synagogue, usually what they would do is just recite doctrinal precedents. They would give long quotations of what other teachers had previously said. Rabbi Hillel once wrote, and then just read a big long thing, right? It was theoretical, it was abstract, it was tedious. And we know that it was all based off of things that you can't live up to. Things that you could never actually hope to achieve, never actually hope to lift on your own. In one dialect, their title is paraphrased as those who know the Jews' ways. But it will become very clear in the Gospels that they did not know God's ways. Not really. Experts in God's word, but they didn't know God's ways. They didn't know his heart. They didn't know his love. They didn't know his mercy. They didn't know how to actually connect man to God and God to man. Jesus came to show us the Father, he said. Remember, at one point, his disciple says, will you show us the Father? And he's like, are you serious? You've been with me all this time, and you're saying, show us the Father? And he explained that the Father has given him everything, and he says, I'm here to reveal everything the Father has is Christ, is mine, and I'm declaring it all to you. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So he came to explain all of this. And so when Jesus spoke to them, this was not at all like what they had ever experienced in their entire religious life. He gave them something real. He gave them something true, something alive. They were absolutely amazed. Mark uses a very strong word here. It means it hit them hard, but not in a bad way. When the scribes taught the people with their lifeless recitations, all they did was put millstones around the necks of their listeners. But when Jesus spoke, what did he do? He set people free. He lifted weights. They were overwhelmed, not by discouragement for once, but by comfort, by grace, by real truth, with authority. Verse 23, just then, a man with an unclean spirit was in their synagogue. He cried out, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Talk about a pivot. Right? From one verse to the next. If you thought Will Smith slapping Chris Rock at the Oscars a few years ago was shocking, try to imagine this situation. You just heard the greatest sermon of your life from this guy who absolutely rocked your world, and all of a sudden, demon guy. Whoa, what's happening? And he's saying all this stuff to him, and there's this thing going down. Now, the devil obviously didn't quit after getting his beat down in the wilderness. We're told in another gospel that he waited for an opportune time. More opportune times to strike at Jesus. He wasn't going to give up so easily. There seems to have been a concentration and convergence of demonic activity, especially during the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. I mean, you read the Gospels, and it feels like every fourth person was demon-possessed, right? That's not the case, but the Gospels record all of these interactions between Jesus and these demon-possessed people because when the Savior has arrived to come do his saving work, you think the devil's just going to lay down and be like, "We gave it our best shot." Absolutely not. The devil fights to the last man. And so there was this concentration, this onslaught to stop Jesus from what he was doing. Now, demonic possession can and does still happen today, but it clearly does not happen as frequently as it was in the Gospels. And that makes sense, right? Because the devil was focused on stopping Jesus, stopping him from doing his ministry, stopping him from accomplishing his work. Now, this demon immediately recognized Jesus, and he even knew where he was from, both his heavenly and earthly homes. You know, nobody else in the room knew who Jesus was. At least, well, the disciples probably knew a little bit, but the scribes and the congregation, they didn't know. But the demon knew all about Jesus, except for that he didn't know what Jesus was about. He knew some things about him, and it's clear that he had some kind of understanding that the demon felt like his very existence was threatened by Jesus. And he had some kind of knowledge of the plan of God. "You're the Holy One of God. I'm guessing you're here to destroy me. Is that why you're here today? I'm not exactly sure what your plan is, what you're doing. I don't know. I don't have your whole playbook, so what's going on?" It's a really interesting interaction. The question he asks indicates that the demon was wondering why Jesus was invading their turf. He said, "Hey, why are you interfering with what we're doing?" That's what he's asking him. "What are you here for? This is kind of where we hang out. This is what we're doing, and we weren't expecting you quite yet." More than that, I found this interesting. It seems that this demon actually tried to do battle against Jesus to get the upper hand on him. You see, the demon specifically and carefully spoke both Jesus's earthly identity and his heavenly identity. Now, the Jews of that day would have seen this as an official offensive maneuver, because it was widely believed at that time that if you knew a person's true identity and could utter his name, you could gain a magic power over him. So it seems as if the demon is trying to flex his muscle against Jesus and see if he can grapple with him here. Now, of course, the demon stood no chance, but this situation does teach us something, and it highlights it not just out of the demon's perspective, but also the scribe's perspective. Both of them show us that knowledge alone cannot save you. And here's what I mean. The demon knew more about Jesus than anyone else in the room at that time, right? This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. His disciples don't even figure out he's the Son of God for quite some time, right? The demon knew some stuff about Jesus, but obviously he was the furthest from salvation. But then look over at the next group that we've already seen or heard, the scribes, right? They knew more about the Old Testament than any of us do. They probably had the Old Testament, all 39 books, memorized. And not only that, had dedicated their lives to careful study of all of these rabbis and all of these teachings and all of these traditions. They knew a ton about the Word of God, the ins and outs of every phrase and syllable, but they, of course, did not believe. And they would be instrumental in the plot to have Jesus killed. We need knowledge, of course, right? You know, the Bible explains you don't just get saved based off of a feeling. You can't just get saved, you know, based off of emotion. We need knowledge because we must have the truth revealed and preached to us. But salvation is about faith and trust and obedience, not just intellectual knowledge or intellectual familiarity, right? There has to be a cooperation between the heart and the mind in faith. Verse 25, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, come out of him." And so Jesus came into their service, shared a sermon that blew everybody's mind and made them think, this guy speaks as if he has real authority from heaven. And now, immediately afterward, they and we all get to see that Christ really does have authority from heaven. It wasn't just an act. It wasn't just, you know, charisma. It wasn't just he was a good public speaker. It's like, this guy seems like he has authority. Oh, let's see if he, wow, he really has authority. He spoke and this man was exorcised. When Jesus speaks, demons must obey. When he speaks, the wind and the waves listen. When he speaks, mountain move. Jesus has all of the authority. And with his word, he accomplishes his will every single time. Now, why did he want the demon to be silent? Well, Jesus certainly didn't need a demon as a PR person. He didn't need any of their accursed advertising. It's one of the more tragically comic moments in the book of Acts. Paul and company are in a town and they're going around and they're doing their ministry and they're preaching the word. And so, you know, the devil has a pretty good strategy. He has a demon-possessed girl just follow them around for days saying, "These people speak for the Most High God." And everybody knew that she was like this weird occult slave girl who would tell fortunes and things like that. And it says finally after days, Paul's so annoyed, he just turns around and he says, "Stop it, come out of her." And then she's, you know, exorcised. You don't really want demons being your hype man, right? As it is, some of the people in Israel would ultimately say Jesus got his power from the ruler of demons, right? That's one of the things the leaders of Judea would say. They'll say, "Well, you have the power to cast out demons, and you get that from the ruler of demons." And Jesus says, "What are you, stupid? Why would the ruler of demons fight against his own people?" But notice this exorcism. This is important. Jesus needed no incantations, no rituals, no props of any kind. He spoke a word, the fight was over, the demon was muzzled, the man was set free. And so don't get drawn into, sometimes, you know, it comes in sort of waves throughout the church and different, you know, corners of the church that, you know, well, exorcism is this big song and dance that you have to do all these things and you have to know the name of the demon and you have to know the territory and all of this kind of thing. Those kind of ideas have been around for a long time. Some of those ideas date all the way back to the time of Christ, that you have to know the demon's name, otherwise, you know, you can't control him. And it seems that that's what the demon thought. And Jesus was like, "Hey, stop it. Come out of him." Well, that was Jesus. Okay, and now you are the body of Christ. And the power that lives in you is the power of Christ, right? So, you know, hopefully you never encounter a demon-possessed person. You probably won't. But if you do, you don't need to say, "Well, I have to go through a bunch of rituals and I have to have these props and I have to have a cross and I have to have certain apparatus and it's going to be this long, drawn-out thing." That's all stuff that comes, frankly, out of Hollywood or old Catholicism and those sort of cultural ideas that are not rooted in the Word of God. So just watch out for that. Verse 26 says, "And the unclean spirit threw him into convulsions, shouted with a loud voice, and came out of him." So the demon did not go quietly. Now, Luke, in his gospel, assures us when he records this story that the demon left without hurting this man at all. So he says, yeah, the demon threw him down and was shrieking and stuff like that, but he says very carefully, Luke the doctor, he did not hurt the man at all. But this image here does give a sobering reminder about the character and conduct of the enemies of our souls, our spiritual enemies that are out there. Sin, Satan, the rebel self within our own hearts, right? They're all part of the same fallen kingdom of darkness. I doubt anyone here is demon-possessed, but we all still have sin lurking in our hearts that seeks to do the same thing effectively that a demon wants to do, which is control your life, enslave you, trap you, destroy you, right? The devil is a destroyer. He's looking for people to devour, right? And sin does the same thing. What did God say to Cain all the way back in the book of Genesis? He says, watch out for sin. Sin is crouching at the door. It wants to capture you. It wants to rule you and enslave you. It isn't your friend. It doesn't make you stronger. It wants to dominate your life the way the demon dominated this man. And Jesus Christ comes along and he wants to set you free from the domination of sin. And we see here that the power of his word is enough. Perhaps the process would be unpleasant, but Jesus kept this fellow safe, even as the demon was shouting and kicking and trying his best to keep control over this life. There's nothing in your life, no temptation, no difficulty, no oppression. There's nothing that Christ can't free you from. That's why he came, to rescue us, to unshackle us. But don't then turn around and give sin a foothold in your life. Hey, Jesus, thank you for setting me free. And now I'm going to go over here and me and sin have a regular, you know, checkers game every now and then. I give sin a little foothold in my life. I play around with this temptation. Don't do that. Why? Because this is how sin treats a person. It enslaves them. It dominates them. It seeks to destroy them. Now, tonight, maybe you didn't come in with an unclean spirit. That's the word used here, like a demon. He's demon-possessed, right? I don't think anybody here is demon-possessed tonight. But maybe you walked through the doors with a fearful spirit or a worried spirit, a discouraged spirit, a confused spirit, in the sense that your heart was feeling those things. You were feeling confused. You're feeling discouraged. You're feeling worried or fearful in some way. What's the message here? Christ wants to help you. Christ wants to revolutionize your life. Christ wants to invade your life with his love and his kindness and his care and his truth. He is willing to minister to you. In fact, he goes out of his way to minister to you. Verse 27, they were all amazed. And so they began to ask each other, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. As one scholar points out, don't confuse their astonishment for faith. It wasn't faith. Mark, in fact, gives the impression through his choice of words that they were in a bit of a panic. It's kind of sad. This was an intense discussion. Another version will say that they were demanding of each other, what is going on? What just happened? If you ever had a situation where you turned to the person next to you and said, what just happened? What's going on, right? It's unpleasant. But they're saying, who is this guy? They realized that everything about what they had just heard and seen was new. That was the word that they used. New in quality as compared to the old, worn-out, dead religion they had always known their whole lives. This teacher was not just another rabbi. He wasn't just another traveling exorcist. What he said and did was so strikingly different that they were astonished and even alarmed. What is this? What just happened? But they spoke to each other and not to the Lord himself. They spoke to their neighbors, not to the Messiah. Do you notice that? They let him leave, in a sense, and they were like, wow, let's talk about what just happened. And we have no record, perhaps some of them did, but we have no record in the gospel of any of them leaving their nets and following Jesus immediately, like we saw in the last passage. Verse 28, at once the news about him spread throughout the entire vicinity of Galilee. So fascination spread, but not necessarily faith. Even what they were spreading around was more like rumors than reports. The Vulgate says that new rumors were spreading about him. Peter would later use this term for news in 2 Timothy, where he warns people having an itch to hear what they want to hear. That's what was being spread about Jesus. And so Jesus became a local celebrity overnight, but generally speaking, their astonishment didn't lead to acceptance. God was shaking them up, disturbing everything they had known with truth and power and real hope for the first time in centuries. But in that shaking, most of the people just rolled over and went back to spiritual sleep. Has anybody ever had to shake you awake, or you ever have to shake one of your kids awake, you know, because they're sleeping in? I just, give me five more minutes. But sadly, that's what was happening spiritually. God came and invaded and shook them up, right? That Mark is using strong language that they are blown away, that they are struck, that they are shook by what they are hearing and seeing, and yet then they just roll back over and just say, eh. He probably gets his power from the ruler of demons. But we know there were some who took seriously what was being revealed in their midst. We think of those Greeks that later in John 12 who had heard about Jesus, and what do? They put foot to pavement and came and found one of his disciples and said, we want to see Jesus. We want to see him. They wanted to talk with him, and they did. Jesus spoke to them. And he told them, if anyone serves me, they must follow me. They actually have to put foot to pavement. They actually have to put their life in action. Eyes and ears and heart and mind and hands and feet all together in faithful discipleship. God reveals and we respond with living faith, exercised faith, actual faith. If Jesus had instruction for a Capernaum synagogue, he has instructions for me. If he had commands for a demon, his adversary, what does he command me, his servant and friend, the one he blood-bought? Like the people in this gospel, I admit that I often find myself focusing on the wrong thing when I read a passage of scripture, when I consider what the Lord might be saying to me. You know, I'll think something like, oh, I wish... Man, Mark's talking about how awesome the sermon was. I wish we had a record of what Jesus said to them. And you're just thinking, yeah, we do have a record. It's called the Bible. We have the whole Bible. We have the whole Word of God. I wish I knew what he said that morning in the synagogue. Yeah, we have 66 books of God's inspired Word. Everything that I need for life and godliness, for every aspect of my life, for my internal mental life, for my family life, for my outward relationships, for my work, for my place as a citizen, all of these different layers. Yeah, the Lord says, yeah, I have truth and hope and help and instruction and teaching for you all about every aspect of your daily life here in the Word of God. I have it. I think most of us would say, you know, I want to know what God wants me to do. I want to know what God wants to teach me. And if he showed up to talk to me today, I'd definitely do what he says. I wouldn't be like one of these people that rolls back over and just, you know, lets that pass by. But God has shown up. Here's the record of it. That's what we're talking about. He's with us. He's Emmanuel. No, we can't see him and hear him in a tangible way that the people in Capernaum did that day, but the Messiah has come. He has spoken. He has revealed himself. He has called to us. He has shown up. Come and see what God has done. Come and see what God has said. Come and see what God has commanded. And on top of that, he has sent his Holy Spirit to speak to us day by day, to guide us day by day, to help us understand day by day. And so our job is not to wait for a miraculous manifestation of some kind. Well, if God would open up the heavens to speak to me, then I would know what to do. He says, yeah, I have delivered my word from heaven to you, and you can have it all day, every day. and you can go to it anytime. And on top of that, how about this? I'll send the third person of the Trinity to indwell your heart, to teach you how to understand spiritual things and how to understand heaven's truth and how to put it into operation and where I want you to go and what I want you to do and how I want you to live. He has done all of these things. And so our part is to understand what the Spirit says to us, how the word applies to us, where the master is leading us, and to realize that the Messiah is in our midst. He is teaching through his word and by his Spirit. As we go to his revelation and say, okay, Lord, I'm ready for you to instruct me. Mark shows us that a typical day in the life of Christ was filled with what? Him working in your life. That was the typical day. That he wants to teach you, to rescue you, to reveal things to you, to lead you. That's what he filled his days with. Now, I don't want to suggest that we put ourselves in the place of the demon in this text. Absolutely not. But I thought it was interesting. The question that is recorded for us is a good one for us to ask, albeit from a completely different perspective. Lord, what do you have to do with me today? Am I resisting you? Am I ignoring you? Am I just a little bit numb to what you're trying to show me or where you're trying to lead me because, you know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Lord, what do you have to do with me today? What adjustment, what opportunity, what encouragement, what task? I know you've come to disrupt my life with your new life, with your truth, with your way of doing things. And so, Lord, speak and direct and bring me along. Because after all, I know who you are, Jesus. You are the Messiah, the Holy One of God. You're the King of Kings. You're my Savior and Master and friend. And I know that you fill your days, proverbially speaking, with working in my days. And so God, show me and lead me and help me to understand more and more.